to our message. Is there anything we can do about this? No, it's over there. No idea then. Okay, right. So if we can go back to the PowerPoint that did just flash up there for a little bit, I'll move in to talk about our... we'll come to God's Word right now. We got it? Here it comes. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Hey! No. That was a bit of a... Even that yay was a little bit in advance. Well, as you can see, my message this morning is entitled Move Your Body, which you, I don't know, you might feel is a little bit of a strange and perhaps even inappropriate sounding title for a message which, as you will also be able to see from the pictures on the screen, has something to do with the Christmas story. But, you know, don't worry, I've not gone mad. Let me go to the next slide and I'll begin to unpack exactly where I'm going this morning with this. You might not be able to read this, but you can see the pictures of the runners. And one, that's a bit fuzzy, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27 says, "Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." So what Paul is talking about there is getting ready, being prepared. Running the race, disciplining yourself, training yourself, and being ready. Let me move to the next slide. This time it's a verse from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 19:17. When David heard what was happening, he mobilized all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and positioned his troops in battle formation. So the background of this story is that David and Israel is under attack, not just and threat, not just from one army, but from two armies. The Ammonites and the Arameans have joined together, and so he gets ready. He postures himself for the task ahead. He positions his army for the job that needs to be done. And I want to talk this morning about posture and position. Those two things are very important. I remember when Ellie was a small baby. I'm talking just a couple of months old. And I remember then that changing her nappy was quite easy because she didn't move. The most she ever did was move her arms and her legs a little bit, and it was relatively straightforward. But as Ellie got older, of course, she started to develop other skills. Skills such as flipping herself over and crawling away, which as a dad made me very proud at certain times, thinking, wow, look, my daughter can do that. That's fantastic. I was slightly less enthusiastic about those skills. However, when I was in the middle of changing a particularly dirty nappy, she decides to flip over and crawl away. Anybody kind of experienced those kind of things? All of you, I'm sure. Yeah. So you could say that I was trying to help Ellie. You could say in many ways that I was trying to bless her. But she was not positioning herself and posturing herself to be blessed or to be helped. You see, you know it's useful that as Christians that we learn how to take position and how we learn to get correct posture. If we want to live our lives and make our lives count for God, if we want to receive his blessing, if we want to effectively live for God and draw the very most that we can from this relationship with him that we have and relationship that we have with one another, we need to learn about posture and positioning in our lives. And the Bible has a lot to say about the kind of postures to adopt. And I picked up a post, I'm not quite sure what social media it was, but from a woman called Christine Kane. And if you've never heard of Christine Kane, I don't suppose it matters, but she is a very good Christian speaker and writer. And she just listed a number of the postures that the Bible talks about, each of them connected with a part of the body, and that's inspired this morning's message. And for each position and posture, I've identified a biblical character, a character from the Christmas story, who either exercised that principle in their life or failed to exercise that principle in their life. We've got seven of them, so I'm going to go through this, get through this as quickly as I can. But the very first one, change slides, very first one, there's all the biblical characters. Next one is the very first thing, we need to learn to set our minds. Set your minds. Colossians 3, 2-3 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And the person who demonstrates this most for me in her life from the Christmas story is Mary. When the angel appeared and spoke to Mary and told her that she was going to become pregnant and she was going to give birth to the Son of God, it must have been an overwhelming experience. There have been many sermons preached and many books and articles written about the sheer implications and challenges that this would have been for Mary. It must have been an overwhelming thing. And all of these implications were, from a natural point of view, incredibly negative. There were plenty of things that she could have set her mind upon right here on earth. All the challenges, all the implications, all the difficulties that she could have focused her thinking on. The concept of becoming a mother is intimidating enough for any woman. Or being a father for any man, for that matter. But for intimidating for any woman. But Mary, of course, was a very young woman. She lived at a time when healthcare wasn't as good, so infant mortality rates were higher, risks to women in pregnancy was higher, even risks of death from complications and from infection. Forget all of that. As an unmarried woman, she actually risked death by some form of stoning or execution if people had felt that she had somehow been unfaithful and committed adultery, or at the very least, she ran the risk of social exclusion from her community as people thought, hang on, this is a scandal. And what about her relationship with Joseph? If Joseph rejected her, then she would find herself in a position where it was very hard to get another husband. And that, for a woman at the time, meant potential deprivation and poverty. It was a massive, massive, massive thing. It would have been overwhelming for her. Her reaction could well have been, well, what about me? What about my life? What about my security? What about my family? This is too much. I can't give this much. But her response was totally different. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, we see she says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. You see, instead of thinking about earthly things, instead of thinking about the implications and what would happen to her, she chose to set her mind on things above. She chose instead to think about God's plan for her life, God's plan for the world. She chose to trust Him to take care of her. She chose, and it reflects the words of Jesus when He says, take this cup from me in the Garden of Gethsemane, but then He says, but not my will, but yours be done. It also reflects what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he said, Jesus must increase or become more important. I must become less important. I must decrease. It's an attitude that he's prepared to sacrifice my comfort, my convenience, my preferences, in order that his plan might be fulfilled and that he might have first place. It's to set our minds on kingdom things, on what really matters. And I believe it's also to focus our thoughts, rather than worrying about the matters of life, placing our lives in His hands. I don't know I've never been to New York. I don't know whether anybody here has ever been to New York, taken a walk along Fifth Avenue. But I'm told that in Fifth Avenue there used to be, or still is, a building that at one time was called the RCA building. And if you went into that building, you would see a picture of, from Greek mythology, Atlas, you know, the giant that was punished and had to carry the weight, carry the world on his shoulders. And you'll see this statue of this beautifully proportioned, muscular man straining, barely able to hold up the weight of the world that is on his back. That's one way to live, you know. But apparently, if you go out of that building, if you cross the road, you will come across a cathedral called St. Patrick's. And if you go into the cathedral in St. Patrick's, you'll find behind the high altar a shrine to the boy Jesus. There's a statue of him about 8 or 9 years old, and there he is holding the world up in one hand. I want to tell you something. You can carry the weight of the world on your shoulders, or you can set your mind on things above. You can trust him to carry the weight for you. Second posture that we want to take is to fix our eyes. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Now, in many ways, to fix our eyes is the same thing as to set our mind, particularly if you read on in this verse where it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned his shame. In other words, for he put aside his well-being and he came and he died for us in order to fulfill the plan of God and because of his love for us. But for me, the idea of fixing our eyes is also about following, which is what the wise men did. They followed the star. How many of you know you have to look at what you're following? Any one of you who's ever driven in convoy, as I have many times, and been following the car in front, knows you have to watch the car in front, otherwise you could get lost. I know that to my cost on those times when I have lost sight of the car in front and ended up having no idea where I was going. But you have to follow, look and follow the car in front. But we are called to follow Jesus. In fact, the words "follow me" occur 21 times in the Gospels. And for me, I think it can be said that following that star for those wise men was very much the same as following Jesus as well, because they were trying to find him. They were seeking to be where he was. I think a key thing about following, whatever else it's all about, is about us following Jesus because we want to be where he is. We want to be near to him. We want to be doing what he is doing. But to follow Jesus is a big deal, as the journey of the wise men can tell you. First of all, you have to be prepared. So we know that the wise men would have had to have meticulously planned their journey. They would have to have gathered their supplies, including money, to have made that journey across the desert to find Jesus. They would have to have secured transportation. Very likely it was a camel, although I'm not sure that the Bible says camels, but I'm not sure the Bible actually said so, but it makes sense. They would have had to get everything they needed together. They would have had to, if you like, counted the cost. And of course, Jesus says that if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Second thing that we would need to do is we have to be prepared to go for the long haul, because the wise man's journey would have taken weeks, perhaps even months. And we know that it's no good following Jesus one moment and then deciding not to the next. The third thing is you need other people. You'll notice that they journeyed together. We talk about three wise men. The truth is, of course, the number's not mentioned, and the chances are that it was an awful lot more wise men traveling together. And they would have possibly very likely had servants there to help them as well, and very likely at times traveled with other groups of people for safety and security as well. They would travel with a whole lot of people. They journeyed together. You see, we're called to follow God individually, but we're also called to follow God, Jesus, together. And then the last point that I want to make today is that you have to keep going despite the obstacles and the mistakes, and you have to learn from any mistakes that you make. You see, the wise men arrived at Herod and nearly blew the whole thing open, didn't they? I'm obviously not got time to read the actual passages, but I'm trusting that you know the story a little bit. And the wise men arrived at Herod's, and they told him all about what was happening. And Herod, of course, decided he wanted to kill Jesus. But the wise men didn't stop. They went off on their way. They found Jesus, and then they learned from the mistake that they made, because they had a dream, and it warned them what was going to happen. And so they went home by another way, we're told. So you have to be prepared to learn from your mistakes. Okay, third posture that I want to talk about today is we need to guard our hearts. It's going to appear anytime soon on the screen. We need to... There we are. You need to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." That's an incredible statement, don't you think? The condition of your heart will determine everything you do in any given situation. So if your heart is full of bitterness, your actions are going to get driven by bitterness. If your heart is full of offense, then your actions are going to get driven by offense. That's not a great place to be. And that's, for me, what Joseph had to do. He had to guard his heart. It would have been easy for him to take offense. In fact, never mind offense. He might well have felt humiliated. He might have well felt betrayed. He might have well felt, ridiculed. But even before the angel appeared and said, "Hey, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because the baby that she's carrying is from the Holy Spirit." Even before that, Joseph had guarded his heart. We know that because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, we read these words. Now, because Joseph was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You see, he guarded his heart, and that drove his actions. Even after the angel appeared, he had a lot to endure being the father to the Son of God. There was an exile to Egypt. I'm sure that there were whispers going on as people did the counting and thought, "Oh, that baby came a bit quick." And he had to endure all of that. But as far as we know, we have no record that he ever complained. He guarded his heart. There's no excuse. I want to say this. Hear what I'm saying. I do not believe that there is any excuse for a mature believer in Jesus to live with offense. Ooh. Then I also say that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, we are told to do everything without grumbling or arguing. And in James chapter 1, we're told to even view trials of every kind as great joy. That's easier said than done, isn't it? But there we are. Next posture that we need to take is this. We need to lift up our hands. "I will praise you as long as I live," says Psalm 63, verse 4. "And in your name I will lift up my hands." We're talking about praise. And actually, a key way to guard our hearts is to learn to live a life of praise. And both Elizabeth, when Mary went to visit her in Luke chapter 1, and Mary herself, we see praise. Elizabeth, who was Mary's relative, we often talk in terms of her being a kind of a cousin, although of course Mary was very young and she was quite old, so we're not quite sure exactly what the relationship there might have been. But she was herself in old age pregnant with John the Baptist, the guy who was going to become the baby who was going to become John the Baptist. And so God had blessed her. But she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I want you to note that she had lots of reason to be to praise God for herself. She had a baby in old age, but here she praises God for what he's done for another person, for the blessings for another person. And then Mary herself praises God with what's become known traditionally now as the Magnificent, and it's been used in as part of worship in churches for centuries, ever since. We're called, you know, to be a people of praise. In fact, you know, that is the reason, one of the reasons that we are saved. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 11 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you should declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That's the reason. And I want to give you five great reasons to praise. There are many more. Five great reasons to praise aside from the fact that God is worthy and has done great things for us. First of all, it gives us direct access to God. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise," says Psalm 100, verse 4. Secondly, praise is where God lives. God is enthroned on the praises of Israel, says Psalm 22. Thirdly, it chases away despair. "They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away," says Isaiah 51:11. Fourthly, it's a weapon against the enemy. "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies." And finally, it makes us stronger, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Before moving on, let me suggest that "lift up your hands" also suggests that it's great to have some sort of outward expression in our praise. You may not be a particularly expressive person. You might not be a particularly demonstrative type of person. And that doesn't, of course, mean that your praise is second best and not as good as that anybody else's. Of course it doesn't. But with so many encourages in Scripture to lift our hands, to clap our hands, to dance, you can't help thinking that there could be a release when we outwardly express our praise. Next one, number five. Okay, let's talk about Herod with "restrain your feet. I have kept my feet from every evil path that I might obey your word." I want to say that Herod is the exact opposite to Mary. We've already talked about how Mary put her own well-being aside in order to serve God and to see him glorified. But Herod is the total opposite. He puts his ambition and his position ahead of the birth of Jesus, above the coming of the Messiah. And make no mistake, he knew that this baby was the Messiah. How do I know that? Because he goes to his wise men, to his advisors, and he asks for details of prophecy, of how the Messiah is going to be born, so he knows where to go to find Jesus and kill him. So actually, he knew entirely what he was doing. He knew that this was God's chosen instrument. He put his own position above the Messiah's calling and the salvation of his people. He didn't think, "This is God's promise over my people. This is God's best for my people. I'll step aside and acknowledge what God is doing, or I'll support what God is doing while I'm in this position." He set himself up to oppose God when he should have restrained his feet. He should have controlled his reaction. He should have surrendered his plans to God. That's something, you know, that we have to do in our lives. We need to live our lives asking ourselves and challenging our actions. Should I do this? Should I say this? Should I insist upon this? Is this helpful? Is it going to build up, or is it going to tear down? Is it going to glorify God? Is it right? What matters most here? Is this a place to not insist upon my own rights, but to step aside or put it down? This is also about pursuing holiness, walking the right path and shunning evil, and doing the very most we can. I've told you about the story, I think, before, about the story of the woman that lived on the top of a mountain with a winding mountain path. and she was hiring a chauffeur, and she asked the two applicants the same question: how fast can you go and how close to the edge can you go in order to get me down safely? And the first one said, oh, I could drive it 60 miles an hour and go within a foot of the edge. And the second one says, don't be ridiculous. If we're going down that mountain, I'm slowing right down and I'm hugging that mountain wall as near as I can. You see, we want to be a people that stick as close as we can to what God wants for our lives, not flood out to see how much we can get away with on the other side. Okay, need to hurry up. Time is going. Next one is hold your tongue. A big part of what we've just talked about relates to our words. We need to restrain ourselves in terms of gossip, criticism, accusation, even exaggeration. Too much talk leads to sin, says Proverbs 10:19. But the prudent hold their tongues. There is a wisdom, you know, in knowing when to speak and knowing when not to. And negative talk is also very harmful. And that was Zechariah's mistake. We're talking about Zechariah, this time father of John the Baptist. The angel appeared to him and he told Elizabeth that he would bear him a son. She would bear him a son. And the reaction was he spoke out words of unbelief. How can I be sure of this? He was saying, this sounds crazy. I don't believe it. I want more proof. And the angel, if you read the passage, confirms that he didn't believe. Now, I know we all have. The reality is, you see, we all have doubts. We all wonder. We all spend our time thinking, is this really right? But we've got to be very careful to give power to those doubts by speaking them out. We really do have to be very careful about that. This is very different to Mary. Mary said, how can this be? But she wasn't doubting. She was asking a question. She wanted to know some details. She wanted to know what she would be going for. Because as far as she was aware, there was only one way that you could have a baby. That you could conceive. So we were saying, okay, you're saying this. What exactly is going to have to happen here? And God said the angel said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and explained it all to her. It wasn't unbelief. But it's interesting that as a result of speaking words of unbelief, Zechariah was left unable to speak words at all. There is a saying that says, if you can't find anything good to say, don't say anything. Actually, can I suggest that actually we should change that and say, if you can't find anything good to say, try harder. Words are powerful. James describes them as a spark that can set a forest on fire. And there are pillows wet by sobs. There are noble hearts broken in silence, whence comes no cry of protest. There are gentle, sensitive natures seared and warped. There are old-time friends separated and walking their lonely way with hope dead and memory but a pang. There are cruel misunderstandings that make all life look dark. And these are but a few of the sorrows that come from the crime of the tongue, said William George Jordan. We need to learn to hold our tongue. Last one, because I know that time is gone. Incline your ear. Isaiah 55 verse 3 says, give ear unto me, listen that you may live. Listening is a skill that needs to be developed in most of us. We know that we need to listen both to God and to others. It's very easy to hear what we think is being said rather than actually what is being said. And we could preach a whole host of sermons on how to listen to God, which we're obviously not doing this morning, but I'd like to perhaps suggest that the very first step to how to listen to God is to want to listen to God. That's the first step. But I'd like to leave you with a thought about the shepherds. You see, those are the shepherds. And the angel appeared and told them that Jesus had been born and kind of gave them a hint as to where they could find him as well. And their response was this: let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Luke chapter 2, verse 15. How do you know when someone has really listened? Well, perhaps when they do something or respond in some way. I suppose it depends on the context, really. But I believe that God wants to speak to his people. And the key to unlocking that in our lives is to listen, but also to be ready to act upon what he says. You see this in a pattern of Bible verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing the message. Faith comes from hearing the message. But then James chapter 2, verse 17 says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. So you see, we get faith by hearing. But if we then don't act upon what we hear, then the faith that we've got is lifeless. We have faith from hearing, but we need to do something on the basis of what we hear. Otherwise, our faith is potentially dead. It's important to seek and listen to God through his word, through the Spirit, and the multitude of other ways that he also speaks, but then to do what he says. Okay, last picture. The Lord Jesus born. That, my friends, is a blessing. A blessing for the whole world. The birth of the Son of God. Right there, depicted by that picture. And you know what? I believe God wants to continue to bless our lives, people's lives. But just like the biblical characters had to position their posture to be ready for God's blessing, so do we. We need to set our minds, fix our eyes, guard our hearts, lift up our hands, restrain our feet, incline our ear, and what was the other one? Sorry? Hold our tongue. Learn to do that in order to be in a position where we can truly receive and move in God's blessing. Just as the biblical characters had to do it, so do we. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we just want to thank you and bless you today. Father, we thank you that you call us to be near to you. Father, and we think about this whole business of positioning and posturing, and we pray in Jesus' name that you would enable us and help us to assume those positions, assume those postures, whereby we might most hear your voice, where we might most be effective for you, where we might most be recipients of the blessings that you want to put in our lives, where we might most be useful, where we might most be helpful, and where we might most transform the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.